Well, good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans 16. That's right. We're not quite done Romans just yet. We're going to be in Romans chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 23 this morning. While you're turning there, let me ask you a question. How many of you have spent any time over the last 2 weeks watching the Olympics? Anybody? Who's got a favorite sport? Go ahead. You can call out. What?
Breaking.
Yeah. Swimming? Track? Megan, what's yours? Yeah, oh, do you like the breakdancing too? That's awesome. Stephen, what about you?
Baseball.
Wait, they were playing baseball in the Olympics? Next year, next time. I know, they should have baseball in the Olympics. I don't understand why it isn't.
So,
gymnastics. Anybody watch the last couple of USA basketball games? They were so good. They were awesome. They were some of the best basketball I think I've ever seen anywhere. Anyway, well, As many of you probably know, the Olympics are ending later today, and we have been treated over the last 2 weeks to incredible feats of strength and stamina and athleticism for the past several weeks. We have seen the best in the world at their respective sports going head-to-head and providing some incredibly memorable moments. I wanted to share one of those moments with you that I got to witness firsthand in one of the wildest come-behind victories I'd ever seen in track and field. I think we had the video. Wow. Yeah, that was really impressive. Now, you may be saying, he said, Pastor George, you unpatriotic. How dare you show us the United States? First of all, we still got the silver. It's all right. And I checked the medal count this morning. We're doing all right. Don't worry. We have not lost our place of Olympic greatness. Why do I show you this? Well, today in the final chapter of Romans, Paul is going to encourage his new friends in the church in Rome to continue their walk with the Lord. As Paul comes down the home stretch of this letter, he calls on the church of Rome to finish strong as well. In verses 17 to 23 that we're going to look at in just a few moments, Paul gives instructions on how we can have spiritual stamina, not just to finish the race, but to excel all the way through to the end. So as I said, if you have your Bibles, open them up to Romans chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 23. Now, we didn't go through Romans last week, and if you haven't been with us or just joining us, we've been, for the last year, we have been studying the book of Romans. We started the book of Romans last September, and we should wrap it up before this September. We're just a few verses to go. But for the last year, we've been looking at this incredible letter from Paul to the church in Rome. And in this letter, we've seen incredible theology. We've seen powerful applications. But these final two chapters of Romans focus on Paul's relationship with the Roman church and his personal desire to see them not just continue to walk with the Lord, but to excel in their relationship with the Lord. And what he shares today continues along that theme. If you have your Bibles, we start in verse 17, where Paul writes this. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greeting to you, as does Lucius, Jason, and Sophister, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greeting. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greeting. Let's pray, and we'll explore these verses together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your great love for us, that you did not pull up short of what needed to be done for us. You ran through the finish line. for our salvation. You endured the cross for us. So, Lord, we desire to endure as well. Not to run for a little while and be out of energy or zeal, but to live lives through the finish line of this life and into eternity. So, Lord, as we talk about how we can finish our race well, I pray that you would guide and direct us, that we would hear your word and respond to it today. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you remember, Paul spent the first part of this chapter, chapter 16, listing those whom he wanted to thank for their service to Jesus Christ. In the second half of this chapter, Paul focuses on some parting words that he hopes will help the Roman church be effective in their walk with Jesus Christ. Much of what Paul talks about should have a great deal of meaning to us as well. If we're desiring not just to come to church and fill up a pew week in and week out, but we really genuinely desire to walk in a way that honors and glorifies Jesus Christ, the advice that he gives to the Roman church here in these verses should be important advice to us as well. And that's what we're going to look at today, how we can finish our race well. Well, whether you've been walking with the Lord for years or you're just beginning to follow him, Romans gives us several pieces of sound advice that allow us to run all the way through the finish line. That video we watched at the beginning, we saw someone who did not slow up because they were very far behind. Instead, they ran all the way through. And the Bible encourages us to do the same. So how do we do this? Well, Paul gives us two pieces of very practical advice. The first we find in verses 17 and 18, and it's this: avoid obstacles. Paul begins this passage by reminding the church in Rome not to get tangled up with false teaching. Look at verses 17 and 18 if you have your Bibles open with me one more time. He writes this: I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving the Lord Christ, but their own appetite. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. See, Rome wasn't the only place that Paul gives this advice. Remember, Paul was a traveling preacher. He founded many churches and then went back later on and visited those churches. And one of the common themes that Paul saw during his ministry is how others would come in with their own ideas, their own interpretations of Scripture, not based on the Word of God, but on their own opinions. And this was advice that Paul had to often give, not just to the church in Rome, but nearly every church that he ministered to. Let me give you some examples. In Titus chapter 3, verse 9, Paul writes this to his teaching friend Titus. He says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and useless." Let me be honest with you. I have spent my entire adult life in church ministry. And I can't tell you how many times, both in churches that I have been a part of and churches that I have been associated or heard of, I have seen congregations bogged down from doing the work of the gospel because of things that are clearly secondary. Whether it's arguments about rug color, or what kind of music is being played, or how certain things happen. Understand, this is exactly what Paul talks about. In fact, he talks about it again. He talks about it to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:23. He says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. Why doesn't Paul want the Roman church or any of these other churches to get tied up in minutiae? Because when we get tied up in minutiae, you know what we're not doing? What Jesus Christ called us to do. We are called to go make disciples. We are called to go be witnesses. Does the world really need to witness us arguing and fighting with each other? Don't worry. There's plenty of places that people in this world can go and see people arguing and fighting with each other. Our world is filled with quarrels. Our world is filled with stupid arguments. Don't worry. The people of this world will get plenty of that from other locations. We are meant to be unified in our purpose and in our direction. You want to be able to run through the finish line? Well, you got to keep your eye on the goal, not losing track of it on things that ultimately matter very little in life. What's interesting about in this passage is that Paul is not telling us to ignore teaching that causes division. Instead, he tells us to be on the lookout for it. The Greek word scopio, which is translated to watch out for in the passage that we just read, literally means to observe something with intensity. In other words, we are supposed to be on the lookout for things that cause division and strife. Why? Because we're supposed to stop it before it starts. This is the same Greek word that we find in words like telescope and microscope. What do you use those for? To intensely observe something, whether it's in the sky or whether it's at a small level. These things help bring to light the picture. In other words, what are we supposed to be doing as a body of believers? We're supposed to be looking closely for these things. In other words, we're called to scrutinize the teaching that we receive and ensure that the good news is being proclaimed in the same way that we read it in the Word of God. In other words, your job isn't just to sit here and try and stay awake while I'm preaching. You know what your job is? You're supposed to be critically listening to what I say. You're supposed to be testing all things and make sure what I am saying is in accordance to what you're reading day in and day out, week in and week out within the Word of God. That is your responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ. Not just to get up here and believe that everything I said is here because they put me behind a pulpit. Your job is to read the Word of God, is what Pastor George is telling me, is what whoever's teaching an extra mile, is what we're studying in Iron Men or Women's Connection. Are the things that we are looking at, are they consistent with the Word of God? And if they are not, we're called to scrutinize, to look closely, and make sure that our teaching is in accordance with the Word of God. These are the obstacles that Paul is talking about to the church of Rome. He says you need to avoid these things in order to be able to run the race. Think back to the race that we watched in the beginning. What would happen if those runners had to plow through obstacles? It's going to slow them down a good bit. And yet, this is what so many of our churches and ministries deal with. We're dealing with obstacles that are keeping us from running the race that God has set before us. So what are some of these obstacles to the gospel that are commonly taught and that we should be on the lookout for? This is not an exhaustive list, but here's some of the things that we find both in the Bible and in everyday life. One of the first obstacles that we see, especially in the Church of Rome, was the Old Testament law. Now, as we've seen throughout our study of both the books of Hebrews and Romans, the Old Testament law has many, many values. But a way of salvation is not one of them. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21 says this, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. One of the messages that we consistently see in the New Testament is that so many of these Jewish believers, and even some of the Gentile believers, were told, hey, you got to go back to the law, and you got to go keep all that law if you want to be right before God. What Paul says here in Galatians is like, if the law could have brought you salvation, then what in the world did Jesus need to go to the cross for? If salvation could be obtained by keeping the law, then Jesus died for no reason. The New Testament continually makes the point that while the Old Testament law makes us aware of our need for salvation, the law is incapable of bringing us to salvation in and of itself. And it's why Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says, do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What's Jesus saying here? He says, listen, you guys have grown up under the law. The one who came to fulfill the law is here. We don't find salvation in our ability to keep the Old Testament. The Old Testament teaches us many things. We're going to start the book of Genesis here in just a few weeks. We're going to see the incredible beauty of the Old Testament. But make no mistake, the Old Testament shows us our failure. The Old Testament law shows us our failure. Unfortunately, it in and of itself cannot save us. Well, what other stumbling blocks do we have? The second one the Bible talks about often is good works. Nearly every major religion that believes in an afterlife also believes that our works here on earth will determine our place in that afterlife. The Bible is clear that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not by our works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says this, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." The Bible is abundantly clear, and the New Testament is excessively clear in the fact that our works do not save us. And let's be honest, and I'm not, certainly not immune to this, we are constantly trying to prove ourselves to God. God, if I just do this, if I could just do that. And the reality is the Bible is clear over and over again. It is not your works that save you. It is the work of Christ that saves you. In fact, this is how the book of Romans itself began with. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Paul writes this, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. From first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith." We don't live by works. Works are what we do because of our faith. They are the result of a life that has been changed. They are not the thing that changes our life. What changes our lives? Stephen, what changes the lives? That's right. Preach it. All right, you're up here now. Time to tag in. That's right. What changes lives? Jesus changes lives. Why do we do good works? Because our lives have been changed. Our hearts have been changed. Our destinies have been changed. And when that change genuinely happens, we can't help but do good. This is the message of the New Testament. But so often we put the stumbling blocks of works in front of us, extra hurdles for us to jump over. It's not your works that save you. It's Jesus. One other stumbling block that the Bible talks about often is knowledge. We live in a world that constantly hopes that knowledge will solve all of the world's problems. Unfortunately, while knowledge is of great value, it will never fix all of the issues that we have, and it cannot take away sin. I can have knowledge of sin. I can know what to do in certain areas of sin, but the Bible is abundantly clear. We have all sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Knowledge can't take away my sin. Only Jesus Christ can. And the truth of the Bible is that real, genuine knowledge begins with the knowledge of God. Proverbs 1:7 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Let me be clear. None of these areas are bad in and of themselves. The Old Testament law is beautiful. It instructs us into the heart of God. It gives us incredible insight into His desire to give us the best life possible. Works are good. We are created to do good works, the Bible tells us. But those good works are not what saves us. Knowledge we're told to gain as we know and love God. None of these things are bad in and of themselves, but when we try to make them the means of salvation instead of Jesus Christ, they become a stumbling block to us. They become an obstacle for us to avoid. They slow us down when it comes to racing towards Jesus Christ. None of these things are sufficient to rescue us from our sinful lives. Well, the second thing we can do so that we can finish our race well according to these verses, Paul says to continue to obey. This may seem obvious, but the Bible is consistent in the fact that a strong relationship with Jesus is grounded in obedience to Jesus. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me. Everyone has heard about your obedience, writes Paul. So I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Obedience to Christ is not a suggestion for Christians. It is the reality for anyone who is called on Jesus to be the Lord of their life. I know we live in a culture where we do not like to be told what to do. But here's the reality. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We love that second part, right? Believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead and we'll be saved. But there's a first part to that too. Genuine salvation starts with what? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? He's Lord. What's Lord? It means he's in charge. He's the Lord, the King of our lives. Now, I understand that we don't live in a monarchy. We don't have a king over us. But we're wise enough people to know about lands that do have such a setup. And when the king asks us to do something, what do people that live under a king do? They obey. And this is what God asks of us. He asks us to trust and obey. Don't believe me? The Bible tells us. Jesus himself is very clear about this point. In John 14, 15, Jesus says this, if you love me, keep my commands. Genuine love for Christ is accompanied by genuine obedience to him. Luke 11, 28, Jesus says this. Jesus replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So when we open up the Word of God, we don't always have to understand what Jesus says, but we know we have a God who loves us and who we have committed to. So what do we choose to do? We choose to obey. In 1 John 5, 3, it says this, in fact, this is love for God to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. See, the amazing truth is when we obey the voice of Jesus, we are protected from being misled by false voices. Paul started this section by asking us to be careful, to scrutinize the voices that we hear. When we are familiar with the voice of Jesus, when we know what he asks us to do, it becomes much easier for us to spot when other voices are telling us differently. Theologian John MacArthur wrote this about obedience. He said, the best protection against falsehood is adhering to God's truth, just as the best protection against sin is holding on to his righteousness. So the question is, if we understand that we're called and it's in our best interest to obey Jesus, how do we become better obeyers of Jesus? Paul explains it well in the second half of verse 19. Look at that. Look at this verse again. He says, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. What is he saying here? Well, number one, he says, know what is good. You cannot obey what you do not know. We love to claim innocence in stuff. You know, we get pulled over by police. I didn't know how fast, what the speed limit was. We love to pretend to be innocent. But in this case, we've been told exactly what we're called to do and who we're called to be. If we want to be obedient followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be students of what Jesus Christ calls us to be and do. You have to know what Jesus asks of you before you can do it. How do you do that? Open up your Bibles. Read the words of Jesus. Read the words of Paul and Peter and Timothy and Titus and many others. Open up the Word of God and understand what he's asked you to do. The second thing is this. We have to choose to trust his commands. Let me be honest with you, and those of you who know me well know I'm not lying. I sometimes struggle to obey things that I don't understand why there's a rule for. Listen, if someone gives me a rule and I can't really understand why that rule exists, I'm really good at making up reasons why this doesn't apply to me. Anybody else like that? Yeah, it's not a great thing I have here. But yeah, if I can find some flaws in the rule, it's very easy for me to justify why it doesn't actually apply to me. And listen, we do this with God too, don't we? Our world tells us, you know what, this isn't so bad. And all of a sudden we're kind of like, well, you know, maybe the world has a point here. Or God asks us to do something that we really want to do. Or God tells us not to do something that we really want to do. It can become very easy when we don't understand exactly why in that moment to say, you know what, maybe God doesn't quite know what he's talking about here. But the reality is, when we put our faith in Jesus, we are saying that we trust his ways even more than our own. When we say Jesus Christ is Lord, we are saying, you know what, God? I don't need to understand the why to say yes to you. Listen, I struggle with this sometimes. I struggle with this with God sometimes. There are things God asks me to do that I don't want to do. But you know what? I have a God who knows me. I have a God who loves me. A God who demonstrated his love for me in this, while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. I don't have to understand exactly why to know that when God asks me to do something, he does it because he loves me. And the same is true for each of us. Obedience isn't based on whether I understand why God is asking me to do something. Obedience comes from a place of trust. It comes from a place of saying, I understand that your view of this world is bigger than mine. And if you're asking me to do something or to not do something, I trust that you know what you're talking about. Archibald Rutledge was an author who wrote that one day he met a man whose dog had been killed in a forest fire. The heartbroken man explained to Rutledge how it happened. Because he worked outdoors, he often took his dog with him. That morning, he left the animal in a clearing and gave him the command to stay and watch his lunch bucket while he went into the forest. His faithful friend understood, and that's exactly what he did. Sadly, a fire started in the woods, and the blaze spread to the spot where the dog had been left. But the dog never moved. He stayed right where he was, in perfect obedience to his master's word. With tearful eyes, the dog owner said, I always had to be careful of what I told him to do because I always knew he would do it. That is incredible obedience. When we trust in God as the Lord and Savior of our lives, that should be how we are described too. With unflinching obedience. But keep in mind, unlike this man, we have a God who knows and loves. Romans 8:28 tells us that God works for the good of all those called according to his purpose. In other words, no matter what is happening in your life, good, bad, or somewhere in between, you have a God that is working in all things. When God asks you to obey and follow him, he's not doing it out of spite, but he is doing it to make you into what he's created you to be. See, when we choose to disobey, when we choose to trust our will and our desire over his, we cheat ourselves. We rob ourselves of being who God created us to be. So if we're avoiding the obstacles, we're running the race with passion, the question that naturally comes up is, Pastor, why does it matter if we run this race well? Well, I'll tell you. Because if the Bible is clear about anything, it's this. You're on the winning side. You run this race with passion. You know why? Because you're going to win. You're going to get the prize at the end. You're going to stand on the podium and the medal is going to be put around your neck. How do I know this? The Bible tells me. 1 John 5:4 says this, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." We have victories in life or we have failures and struggles in life. Guess what? There's going to come a day where it's all going to be victory. Harry, guess what? You know what Linda is experiencing today? Victory. She is. And I know that's hard for us because we miss her, but the reality is she is in a place where there's no more pain, no more tears. The old order of things is done away with. She is experiencing victory. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, we read this, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Why do we keep running even when we're tired? Why do we care about running through the finish line with our faith? Because guess what? We know how this story ends. It ends in victory. In all honesty, most of what we spend our time and energy on this life wears out and fades away. But the Bible reminds us that the race we run for Jesus Christ always ends in eternal blessing. Let's pray. Father, as we run this race, whether we're just a few steps in or we're coming to the finish line, Father, Lord, we want to be people who finish the race well. So, Lord, I pray that we would do these things that Paul encourages the church in Rome to do, to avoid obstacles, to look with clarity about what is happening, and to avoid the things that slow us down, and that we would continually obey you. Why? Because when we obey and listen to you, we run the best race that we possibly can. So, Lord, I pray that we would run this race with passion, with joy, and for your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray.